Okay, last week, Paul showed us Jesus Christ as our great example of humility and submission. And he encouraged us to be like Jesus in doing nothing through strife or vainglory, to look on others as better than ourselves, and to count others better than ourselves. And he set before us a divine pattern to follow. Now, pattern is like a form or a mold to imitate. Maybe some of you used to sew, or maybe some of you still sew. I remember really fond memories of my mom and I sewing. She was a really good sewer, and we made baby clothes. We made all kinds of fun things as I grew up. But you had a pattern, if you remember. How many of you used to sew or do sew? Can relate to what I'm talking about. You have a pattern where you pin it onto the material, right? And you begin to cut out and you follow that pattern. Now that's how Jesus is for us. He's our pattern. And we want to cut out our lives to be like him. In Ephesians 5:1, it says, be followers or imitators of Christ as dear children. In Titus 2:7, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works. In 1 Timothy 4:12, be an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in spirit, and in purity. So you may say, okay, easy, great. I'll just be just like Jesus. No problem. Huh? Easy, easy. But the neat thing is that we're going to learn in this passage today that Paul not only gave us a pattern to follow, but now shows us a divine power to do it. What a blessing that is. The Lord doesn't leave us alone to live the Christian life ourselves, right? He gives us his power. So last week, we saw the pattern, and that was the doctrine or the teaching about Jesus Christ. This week, we see the power in verses 12 through 16, and we're also going to look at the practice in verses 17 to 30, because doctrine always leads to practice, right? And you've probably learned that from my husband, from his teaching, that we always get doctrine, teaching, foundation first, right? And then we're encouraged to live that out. And so today, we're living it out. So our passage starts in verse 12. Let's read 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So our verse 12 starts with wherefore, which is tying together all that preceded it in the verses before. Because of who Jesus is, his humility, his submission, his obedience, all that he did that we covered last week, he says, now we're going to tie that all together. And he calls them lovingly, my beloved. That's really precious. And he reminds them of their obedience in the past when he was with them. And now he says, continue to obey in my absence. Much more, he says, when I'm not here. Now, isn't that what we want for our kids? We want to teach them to mind us when we're with them, right? And when we're not with them. That's our goal, right? So we want to teach them to obey. And this is what Paul was saying to the Philippians. You know, when I'm with you, you're doing good. So when I'm not with you, keep doing good. Stay focused. You know, continue to be obedient. And then he goes on to say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this verse does not say work for your salvation, does it? Or work toward your salvation, but to work out, work out. No one can work out his salvation unless God has already worked it in, right? The salvation we have must be put into action. Now, this is written, of course, to people who are saved. For the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? So I want to make that very, very clear. We are saved by grace, right? Not of works. So when Paul says work out your own salvation, he's talking about us putting into practice our faith. We have an eternal position which cannot be changed or improved, and that is called salvation. The moment that you accept Jesus Christ, you are saved, and you have an eternal position that can never be changed or never be improved upon. What a blessing that is. And that is called salvation. And we have an earthly condition which does change as we develop and grow in grace, and it's called sanctification. That's when the Lord is making us more and more like Him. He works in our lives. He changes us, He molds us, He helps us to grow and develop. And that is a changing condition, because as we grow and develop, He makes us more like Jesus, and that's called sanctification. So one is positional, that's salvation, and one is practical, and that's sanctification. One who is righteous positionally is expected to make progress practically. So we are to work out or thoroughly develop or work to completion or to live out our salvation, our faith. We're to make it grow. We're to stir it up. We're to bring it to completion as a math problem to its final and correct answer. Now, a couple weeks ago, I was watching my granddaughter, who's 9. She's in 4th grade, and I was helping her with her math homework. And we came across this story problem that I was totally baffled by. I couldn't figure it out. And I was like, this is for 4th grade? But I could not finish it. I could not work it out, you know? And it was frustrating me. But that's what it's talking about here, is working it out like a math problem, bringing it to completion. The Christian is God's workmanship. In Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are God's workmanship. He's working on us like a piece of art to make us into the people He wants us to be. And He wants us all to be different, a variety. You know, no snowflake is alike. We're all different and unique. And God makes us all different. But we are also workmen ourselves to work out what God has already worked in. Like digging gold out of a mine, getting out all that is valuable and possible to mine that gold out. Now we are to mine, like gold, all that is mine. Okay, did you get that? We are to mine what is already mine. And it says to do that with fear and trembling, or with reverence and healthy respect. But praise God, it is not one of self-effort. We do not work alone. God is working in us to motivate us to desire to do His will. And He gives us the power and the ability. There's a story of a vacuum salesman who was on his way to a big city, and he was driving through the country. And he thought, why wait? These country folks need vacuums just like city folks. So he turned down a dirt road to a farmhouse and knocked on the door. And when the farmer's wife opened the door, he threw a big handful of dirt on the floor, saying, if my vacuum doesn't scoop this all up, then I'm going to eat it with a spoon. And she said, well, you better start eating, because I ain't got no electricity. So, so Dramacki says, men created and regenerated by God are like electric appliances. They can function only when plugged into the divine source of power, right? And our divine source of power, our electricity, is the Holy Spirit, right? And as we yield to Him and ask Him daily to continue to fill us, fill me with your Holy Spirit, live through me the Christian life, we're empowered to do the Christian life. Now, in verse 13, it says that, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." I love this. God is working in us. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't just dwell in us to dwell, but he's at work. It's a working presence. It's an active force. He's working in our lives, and he's working in us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. He's stirring that up in our hearts. He makes us willing first. He gives us the desire, the ability, and the power to do his will. In Psalm 37:4, it says, "Delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." As we delight in him, God gives us desires to do his will. And he makes us willing. Sometimes that might be a little hard because some of us aren't that willing. I know I'm not always willing, and I haven't been in the past, but he has a way of making us willing, right? He can break us. So he makes us willing, and things that we thought that we could never, ever, ever do in the natural, he can give us the power to do that if he calls us to do it. So we never can give the Lord excuses, right? "I can't do that, Lord. I'm afraid in the natural. I cannot do that." We make lots of excuses. I know I did for years about teaching, because if you really know me, I'm not a good speaker, which you probably already know, but I was totally petrified to get up and teach. The first time I taught, my knees were literally knocking together. My hands were soaking wet. My throat was dry. And I thought, "Lord, there's just no way." And over the years, I'm getting a little better, but I still get very nervous. But, you know, he calls us to do things that we're not always comfortable with. And he stretches us to rely on him, because he doesn't want us to be confident in ourselves. He wants us to rely on him to give us that strength, right? And that he will be glorified. The Greek word for works in you is energy, the power of God to influence the will of the Christian and replace his weakness with power. Isn't that awesome? God replaces our weakness with his power. But of course, we need to surrender and be obedient to his prompting. A few years ago, Albert Einstein took up residence in Pasadena, California, in a modest and unpretentious house not far from the California Institute of Technology. And immediately, that house became the object of great interest. People drove past it in their cars. They walked by it. They stood outside of it. Why? What was the reason? Because Albert Einstein was at work in that house. And the Lord is at work in our house. And people should be in awe of the work that he's doing in our lives. They should be looking at our lives, just like they stared at Albert Einstein's house and saying, in awe and wonder of what God is doing. The Lord wants us to be a good example for him in this dark and wicked world. And Paul gives us several exhortations to be effective witnesses. Let's look at verse 14. "Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." First, we are warned here to do all things without murmuring, and disputing. We are warned about the common habit of complaining. So hard, right? So often we fall and start complaining about little things that annoy us. You know, maybe you just clean that bathroom mirror, and then somebody comes in and brushes their teeth and splatters toothpaste all over your mirror. You know, little things can annoy us. Socks on the floor, can't they be put in the hamper? You know, all these little things can start annoying us, and we can start complaining. Lord, help us. Day before yesterday, I went to the grocery store, and I had taken all my bags out of the car because we'd gone to the women's retreat, and I didn't have room for them. I forgot to put them back in the car. So when I went to the grocery store, I didn't have any of my bags. So I bought one bag, and I thought, oh, the rest of it I'll just throw in there. Well, when I'm loading my car, I had a glass jar of spaghetti sauce, and I dropped it right behind my car, and big chunks of glass were all over, you know, by my tires, and spaghetti sauce went all over my pants, and I was like, okay, you know, I was in a hurry, I had my day, you know, and I tried to go back in and ask him to come out and clean up my spaghetti sauce and my glass and go back in and buy another jar. So, you know, all these things can get to us and we can start complaining, you know, but it says to do all things, not some, but all, at all times and in all circumstances. So we need to ask the Lord to show us how much we complain. And you know, he will. He will make us aware of it. He'll be going, you're complaining again. You know, stop that. This isn't my will for you. You remember the children of Israel? They complained a lot, right? They didn't seem to be happy about anything. They complained about being in Egypt. And then when the Lord took them out of Egypt, they complained about being out of Egypt. And they wanted the food that was there, the melons and the leeks. You know, if only we could go back to Egypt. They complained at the Red Sea. You know, Pharaoh was coming. Help us, God. What are you doing? You know, and then in the wilderness, they said, Lord, have you brought us out here to kill us? You know, they complained that there was no water. There was no food. They didn't like manna. They wanted meat. They grumbled for 40 years in the wilderness, and when they got to the promised land, they were still complaining. But unfortunately, we are still like that, because God blesses us, and there's always something that we don't like, right? Always something that we want to complain about. So Lord, help us to get out of the habit of complaining and disputing, which is arguments, arguing. Murmuring and disputings break our fellowship with the Lord and with each other. When we go about grumbling, complaining, arguing, we're quenching the Spirit, right? And we're not walking in fellowship with the Lord. It's hindering our fellowship with Him. It's hindering our fellowship with each other. So we need to slay these two ugly monsters from our lives and be more Christ-like in letting nothing be done through strife, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than ourselves. For the Lord has better things for us than complaining and quibbling. And in verse 16, he says that we're to be blameless in what we say and do. That means to be without fault. We're to be harmless in who we are. We're to be unmixed, pure in thought and motives, inwardly and outwardly. As Daniel, remember, they sought to find something wrong with him, but they couldn't find anything. Without rebuke, that means to be without spot. Our life and character should be a contrast to the world, to stand out as lights in the darkness. Lights, it's the same word for the stars in the heavens. Our lives should stand out against the darkness. You know, when you get up maybe early in the morning or late at night, What a blessing it is, and the dark sky and the stars are shining so, so bright. And what a blessing that is. That's how God wants our lives to be, that they should stand out against the darkness of this world. And the world is described here as dark, crooked, perverse, which means depraved or morally perverted. The world is very, very, very dark, isn't it? And we need to let our light shine. The Christian is blameless. The world is perverted. The Christian is a light. The world is dark. But we were once darkness, and now are we light in the Lord. We are to walk as children of the light. F.B. Meyer says, light is silent, but it reveals. Light is gentle, but it is mighty in its effects. Light departs when the sun goes down, but it is maintained by various lights, the moon and the stars, until the dawn breaks. I don't know if you saw the moon last night. It was so beautiful. And those really beautiful fall moons, and it actually had the happy face in it. You could see eyes and a mouth just smiling at you. It was really beautiful. So as we retreat from the wicked, dark world, are we to retreat from the wicked, dark world? No. Let's read verse 15 again. That you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that you may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So are we to retreat from this wicked, dark world? No. What does verse 15 says? We are to be in the midst of this wicked and corrupt world. And we are to shine as lights where? In the world. We are without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So the Lord says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, that it may give light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we are placed in a perverted world. Why? We're there to change it, to let our light shine. We're to change it, but not be changed by it. We are to transform it, but not conform to it. We're not to follow the pattern of the world, but we're to be a different pattern, a pattern of Jesus Christ. We're to be a contrast to the darkness. We're to be a light, but we're to be in the midst. We're not to isolate ourselves, but we're to be in the midst of the world, that we can shine, that we can influence, that we can change, and we can transform this world. And we are to hold out the word of life in verse 16 as one would offer out food or a gift. And what are we to hold out? The word of life, because it brings life. The word of God, the gospel, it brings spiritual life, eternal life, and it brings satisfaction to the hungry heart. Because Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and he that eats of me will never hunger or thirst again. So our life is to shine, and our lips are to share. Share the word and look for opportunities to give out what you have been given. Now, I like to keep some gospel tracts in my purse, and then I have little cards of revival, the times of the fellowship and times of services and address and all that. And I like to give those out, you know, and it's something easy to do. You know, someone checks you out at a store or whatever. They're giving you a receipt. So I say, I'm going to give you something to read in your spare time. It's about how much God loves you. So you give them out. You give it. It's very simple. But you're sharing the gospel. You're giving them the gospel to read, and you're inviting them to come to church. So that's something we can do. The Lord can help us. I encourage you to do that, to just put some in your purse and just give them out and share the Lord. Paul didn't live for himself, but he ran and labored for the Lord, and his works would be rewarded, and we see that at the end of verse 16. Now let's look at the practice in 17 to 30. Yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice in service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I may know of your, I may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Okay, we're going to stop there for a minute. Paul, in the practice here, gives us three examples of men who patterned their lives after Christ and were empowered to do his will. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Now, in verses 17 and 18, Paul says that he is willing to die, if necessary, to accomplish his mission. He was willing to be a sacrifice, and he would do it with joy and rejoicing. Now, if you look in verse 17, it says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your joy and rejoice with you all. Now, in that one sentence, there's the words offered, sacrifice, service, joy, and rejoice. You wouldn't really think of all those words being together, right? Because if you think of the words offered, sacrifice, and service, you kind of think of bummer, you know, but that's hardship, bummer, you know, going through a hard time. But yet he ends it with joy and rejoicing. Because for Paul, he laid his life down for the Lord. Whatever the Lord called him to do, whatever he went through, he had joy and he rejoiced in Jesus. Now, Timothy, in verses 19 to 24, I already read, which I wasn't supposed to read quite yet, but we'll read it again. I trust in the Lord to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. So Paul says that he's going to send Timothy to the Philippians as soon as he could, but he wanted first to know how his trial was going to turn out first. So we see Paul's heart for these believers again, because twice in this section he says that I may know your state and be of good comfort. Because he was concerned about the believers. He wanted them to be growing and doing well. So he was going to send Timothy back as soon as he could to see how they were doing so that he would be comforted. Now he brings out several of Timothy's qualities. No one was like-minded like Timothy or like-souled. Timothy was caring. He cared for their state. He was selfless. He didn't seek his own. And he was as a son to Paul. He had a close bond with Paul, like his own son. And he was a trustworthy servant. He served with me in the gospel. Now, in Acts 16:2, Timothy says that he was well reported of the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. He was of good reputation. And Paul asked Timothy to come with him. He was a young man, but he followed and ministered to Paul. And what a blessing Timothy is. I love to study the life of Timothy. And not only Timothy, but his mother and his grandmother, because they raised him in the Lord. They taught him the scriptures. Timothy's father was probably not a believer, so his mother and grandmother influenced this young man's life. And they taught him about the Lord, and he grew in the Lord, and he became strong in the Lord. And when Paul came through Lystra and Iconium, he met Timothy as a young man, and he said, come follow me. Come with us on our missionary trip. Now, if you think about his mother and his grandmother, too, that they had to let Timothy go, right? They had to be willing to let their son and grandson go with Paul. And you know that traveling with Paul was not easy. There was hardships and shipwrecks and beatings and hunger and all these things that they went through, you know, false brethren. But they were willing to let Timothy go. And I think that is something that we as moms and grandmas need to be able to do with our kids. If the Lord calls them to serve him, maybe in missions, maybe to go somewhere, don't hold them back. I've known many mothers that have held them back. Oh, you can't go. It's too dangerous. I'll miss you too much. You got to stay here with me. And they held their kids back from serving God. How sad that is. You know, we need to let our kids go. We need to say, go, serve the Lord, and rejoice that God is using them. And what a blessing Timothy was to Paul. And that's why he said, I have no one like-minded like Timothy. Others were concerned with their own interests, their ease, and their comfort. But Timothy was only concerned with the things of the Lord. He was ready to be sent anywhere, to serve anyone, and ready to sacrifice anything. And then the third example we see is Epaphroditus. Let's look at verse 25. Yet I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my need. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, near unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I sent him therefore the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. So Epaphroditus was a layman whom the Philippian church had sent to Paul with an offering. They sent Epaphroditus to see how Paul was doing. Remember, he was under house arrest in Rome, and they didn't know how he was. They wanted to know how he was doing. They also sent money to help him out. Epaphroditus is not to be confused with Epaphras, who was from Colossae. But Epaphras is described as a brother and companion in labor, a fellow soldier, a messenger. He ministered to my need, Paul says. That means he helped Paul. He was compassionate, and he longed for you all. And we see that in verse 26. And he was full of heaviness, because they had heard that he had been sick. He was unselfish and not regarding his life. Now, Epaphroditus got really sick and almost died when he was ministering to Paul. And it could be that he overexerted himself, or he just picked up some kind of a bug in Rome. But it says that not regarding his life seems that he maybe continued to keep serving Paul even when he was ill, to the point of endangering his own life. And he was sick for maybe about 3 months, because for news to travel to Philippi from Rome and then back again was about 800 miles. And it says that Epaphroditus was more worried about the Philippians because they were worrying about him, that he was full of heaviness. He was more concerned because they were worried about him than he was about himself. So you see what a selfless servant that he was. In verse 27, God had mercy on him and me, Paul says, because the Lord healed him, because Paul was burdened for Epaphroditus there being sick. And it's by God's mercy that he heals or doesn't heal, right? The Lord didn't heal Trophimus in Miletus or Paul, but he gave him grace to endure. But he did heal Epaphroditus. Healing is a mercy from God, but not something that we can demand. And I don't know if all of you know about Pastor John Stewart, one of our associate pastors who had a heart attack this week. And he's in the hospital and going to have bypass surgery tomorrow. So we're going to be praying for him at the end of this study. But, you know, God doesn't always heal, but we can pray that he will heal. And he does heal sometimes, but sometimes he doesn't see fit to heal. And we don't know why, but God uses it for his good, right? And it's just his mercy when he decides to heal and not to heal. And we don't always understand what he's doing. But Paul was willing to send Epaphroditus back to them. And eventually he was going to send Timothy. But he was willing to let them go, even though his loss would be their gain. And then he encourages the Philippians to recognize Epaphroditus' service, give him a glad welcome, and honor him as a faithful servant. So Jesus is our pattern to follow. And the Lord works in us to give us a desire to do his will. Then the Holy Spirit empowers us with the ability to fulfill that will. What an amazing God we have, right? He gives us the desire and the ability, and then he gives us the power to do that will. In Hebrews 13:21, it says, "Now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And I forgot to tell you one little story I wanted to tell you, so I'm kind of going to shift back to us being lights in this world. I wanted to share this story about my son Jared when he was in boot camp in South Carolina. And you know, they strip them of everything. They can't bring anything into boot camp. The only thing they allow them to bring is their Bibles, or if they're Muslims, they can bring a Quran. That's all they can bring in. And then, for those that don't have Bibles, they give them out. So Jared said that they were handing out Bibles to all the guys in his barracks. But when they got Bibles, that was all they could do, was read their Bible, because they didn't have anything else to do. So they'd seen Jared reading his, and they said, "Where do you start? How do you read this Bible?" So they were coming to Jared, so I was so blessed by this. So he's telling them where to start reading, and then they'd be reading, they'd start asking him questions about what this meant and that meant. And I, you know, as a mom, you're just so blessed. And I was blessed that he was being a light. You know, his light was shining, just sitting there reading his Bible, and then the others were drawn to ask him, you know, questions about that. And there's one young man I want to ask you to pray for. His name is Hayden. He's been with Jared ever since boot camp, went to Monterey, Texas. Now he's in Hawaii with him. He's not a Christian, and Jared's been sharing with him, but his family is a Christian. So I know the Lord wants to get him. So keep praying for him, Hayden, to be saved. But I just wanted to share that. I've got that little story. So let's pray and thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you are an amazing God, Lord. You save us by your grace. Your Holy Spirit lives in our heart. And your Holy Spirit is working, Lord, to help us to do and to will of your good pleasure. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the desire, and then you give us the power and the ability to fulfill your will, to do your will, Lord, and that you are glorified, Lord, because we know it's not us, it's you working in and through us. So help us, Lord, to yield to you, to be obedient to you, that we could work out our salvation for your glory and honor and make us a light in this dark world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.